You're new with us, we're studying Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first letter to the Corinthians. We're actually in chapter 12, but we're going to jump ahead to chapter 15 this week as we look at Paul's summary of the gospel and his commentary on the resurrection. It's a marvelous chapter. So let's pray together before we look at it. Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you for the gospel that is contained in your word. We're grateful that you've made it known to us and you brought us to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. And we pray now that you would build us up in our most holy faith as we look at this text together in Jesus' good name. Amen. On Easter weekend of 2021, Professor Alice Roberts of the University of Birmingham tweeted, "Just a little reminder today, dead people don't come back to life." It, of course, sparked a few comments on social media. And we know that we celebrate the resurrection today as believers, but there are many around the world, sadly, that do not believe. Indeed, many scoff at the idea of the resurrection. It is denied by those in other religions, by atheists, by agnostics. Some argue that Jesus swooned and recovered at the cross, on the cross, that is, he didn't really die. Some have argued that his body was stolen. Some have argued that the disciples went to the wrong tomb. Others that it was a mass hallucination. John Dominic Crossing, a professor, claimed that Jesus' body was buried in a shallow grave where his body was then eaten by dogs. Paul says, if there's no resurrection, we have a gloomy existence. He says down later in this chapter, beginning in verse 12, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Our preaching would be in vain. Our faith would be in vain. We would still be in our sins. People should feel sorry for us if there is no resurrection." But that gloomy logic in verses 12 to 19 is interrupted by a mighty declaration in verse 20. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep." That his resurrection inaugurated a whole new era. That he is the first of many that will follow him in resurrection glory. And that changes everything. Pastor Tim Keller, a well-known pastor who died of cancer recently, was asked about future worries. And he said, "If Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, then you know what? Everything's going to be all right." You could even look at death the way Paul looks at it. And he says it's like sleeping. It's a short thing. David Garland puts it well when he says, "While graveyards remind one about the brevity of life, the resurrection ensures the brevity of death." Think about that for a moment. The brevity of death. And that's why we're excited today. We've got good news for this world. We've got good news for our souls. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the longest chapter in Scripture devoted to the topic of the resurrection. We'll look at it more in the weeks to follow, but we're going to focus mainly at verses 1 to 11, where Paul gives a summary of the gospel, and he says that the resurrection is a non-negotiable, that you can't have the gospel without the resurrection. And then in verses 12 and following, he goes on to talk more about the believer's bodily resurrection. Now, we might expect those who are outside the faith to deny the resurrection. That's not really a surprise to us. But it's interesting here that Paul is actually writing to the church. In 1 Corinthians 15, some in the church apparently claimed that there was no resurrection from the dead. You see that down in verse 12. That's where it begins, that somebody there in Corinth was arguing along those lines. And that was probably because of the Greek worldview, as the Greeks believed that matter was evil, and they couldn't comprehend how an earthly body that was both physical and perishable could be made suitable for a heavenly realm. And so Paul goes to work in this chapter to argue, not only for Jesus' resurrection, but for the believer's bodily resurrection as well. In verses 3 and 4, he puts the gospel in a nutshell when he says, "I delivered to you what was of first importance, what I received." He didn't make it up, he received it. "Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." That's one of the most important sentences ever written, as Paul summarizes in concise form the gospel. Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised, all of it in fulfillment of Scripture. And you notice how he underscores this is of first importance. Paul could talk about a lot of things. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, he does talk about a lot of things. He was a brilliant, inspired apostle. But if you were to ask Paul, "Paul, what's most important?" he would say it's this, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, before he gets to that message of first importance, he introduces it in verses 1 and 2, and he kind of gives us the application of all that he's going to unpack. What should we do with the good news? And so he says, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, in which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now, if you're not familiar with the word gospel, or you just hear it a lot and you've never had it defined, the gospel means good news. In Greek, it's a word, euangelion, fun word to say. The good news. When the Greeks would go to battle, say, against the Persians, the people back home would wonder what the outcome was. And so they would wait on a messenger to arrive to give them the update. They wondered, were we conquered? Will we be slaves? Did we win? And if the messenger, often who would run on foot, came back and reported, "We triumphed. We're victorious." That was an euangelion. Yeah. That was good news. And we say gospel, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the good news that we aren't slaves, that we've been liberated, that Christ has won, that Christ has triumphed. The ultimate battle is over. And so what do we do with this good news? Well, notice three things he says there. He says, 1 Corinthians, you received this. If you're not a Christian, that's what we want you to do. We want you to receive the good news about Jesus, that you would welcome him, that you would enter a saving relationship with God the way these Corinthians did. Secondly, he says, I'm reminding you of the gospel. If you're a Christian, we need to be reminded of it all the time, don't we? As we live through this life with trials and hardship. And notice how he tells the Corinthians not just to trust it and be reminded of it, but to stand on it and stick with it. He says, it is this gospel in which you stand. The world in which we live is unstable. We go through all sorts of difficulties in this life. But the gospel is where we can take our stand. It's where we can find assurance. I was thinking about the other day, the old hip-hop song, "Sometimes It Makes Me Wonder How I Keep From Going Under." How is it that we don't go under? We have a gospel to stand on. And that gives us stability in this wild world in which we live. And he says it is this gospel, this good news that Jesus triumphed, that we are being saved by trusting in this message. We often talk about the three tenses of salvation. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. And here he says that this gospel is saving us right now as we continue to trust it and believe it. So he doesn't want them to hold back from it, but to hold fast to it. So he says, this is the gospel I preached to you. I want you to hold fast to that word unless you believed in vain. Don't ever stop believing it. Keep believing it. Real saving faith is persevering faith. So that's sort of the application as we're going to now look at what Paul says about the gospel. What should we do with it? Receive it, stand on it, stick with it. All right? So the way Paul unpacks it, we can look at it in a number of ways, but I want to show you kind of six aspects of the good news, looking at it sort of like a diamond. They all end in the letters A-L, which is Al, just for our memory, okay? It's the gospel. First of all, the gospel is, thank you, the gospel is Christological. That is to say, it's about Jesus. There is no good news if there's no Savior. And the gospel centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ. As John Stott said, the gospel is not preached if Christ is not preached. And this shouldn't surprise us that Jesus is the center of the good news. After all, his name means God saves. And so he is our good news. We don't have good news without Jesus. But because we have Jesus, we have good news. Good news not just for when we die, but good news for while we live. I love Matt Papa's new song when he writes, "When this life of trials tests my faith, I set my hope on Jesus. When the questions come and doubts remain, I set my hope on Jesus. For the deepest wounds that time won't heal, there's a joy that runs still deeper. There's a truth that's more than all I feel. I set my hope on Jesus. I set my hope on Jesus, my rock, my only trust, who set his heart upon me first. I set my heart on Jesus. Now, there's always a danger in the church to move away from the center and focus on the periphery. But we want to stay centered on the gospel, and that gospel centers on Jesus Christ. He is the towering figure over all of human history and is central to the gospel. So let's keep our eyes on him. Let's continue to treasure him, church. Let's continue to proclaim him. And let's be aware that wherever Christ is treasured and proclaimed, Satan is in active opposition. Satan doesn't mind us getting a bit moral or having a bit of religion. What he doesn't want is Christ being treasured as everything to you, and Christ being proclaimed by us to this world. The gospel is Christological. Secondly, the gospel is biblical. Paul says that he delivered what he had received. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, buried, raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The Scriptures here that Paul is referring to in this context is the Old Testament. And he's telling us that the Old Testament is pointing us to Jesus. He might have a few specific references in mind, but more likely I think he has to do with the whole general sweep of the biblical narrative. And that might be a new idea to you if you're not very familiar with the Bible, that the Bible might appear as a collection of unrelated parts and stories, but within all the little stories is one big story. The Bible is really a unified book of redemptive history, and its hero is Christ. And Paul says that this Christ died for our sins, as the Scriptures talk about. He was the Lamb of God. He was the ultimate sacrifice. He was Isaiah's suffering servant. And so when we read the Bible, we want to read it in reference to the ministry of Jesus, knowing that there is a messianic wind that blows through the pages of the God-breathed Bible, that these stories are whispering his name. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. All of them. What God pledged, Christ fulfilled. What God said he would do, Christ did. And now Jesus is God's big yes to the world. A lot of people think Christianity is God's big no to everything. And there are a lot of no's in Christianity. But there is a big yes, and his name is Jesus. And all of the promises of God find their yes in him. All of the anticipations and predictions about the Messiah have been decisively and irreversibly declared to be yes in Christ. All the types, all the shadows, all the echoes, all the illusions, all the predictions, all the promises. And Jesus taught his disciples that. In Luke 24, after the resurrection, what do you do after you rise from the dead? Jesus goes on a walk with his disciples. Pretty long walk, I think about 7 miles. Not really fair, he had a new body, they didn't. But he takes them on a walk, 7 miles, and then he has a Bible study with them. And he tells them how all of these, all the law, Moses and the prophets all point to him. To read the Old Testament without Christ's ministry in view is like reading a mystery novel that doesn't have the last chapter. You would write the publisher, I don't have a chapter here. And Jesus told his disciples to read it that way. And so we see that this gospel is biblical. I love how D.A. Carson puts it, the whole Bible pivots on one weekend outside of Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago. It all pivots on Easter weekend. Now, there are particular third-day references sprinkled throughout the Old Testament, not explicitly about Jesus' resurrection, but of a pattern of God delivering his people and manifesting himself to them on the third day to get us ready for the ultimate third-day manifestation. One of them in Hosea 6, verse 2, after 2 days he will revive us, and the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. The gospel is Christological, the gospel is biblical. Thirdly, the gospel is historical. It's about events that happened in human history. As you read the past tense in this text, Christ died, he was raised, he appeared. These things happened in human history. This is a distinguishing feature of our faith. You know, older Eastern religions don't require the existence of their founders for the beliefs and practices that they hold, because those are philosophies. But Christianity lives and dies on the historicity of Christ's resurrection. So he says just that, that this Christ died. And by implication, he doesn't say it, but implication, Jesus lived, right? He came to earth. There are some today who are trying to argue that Jesus didn't exist, but even the most radical opponents of Christianity defend the historicity of the person of Jesus, including agnostic New Testament professor Bart Ehrman, who has a book called Did Jesus Exist? He says Jesus did exist, whether we like it or not. Well, I like it. He did exist. And what did he do? He died. He died this brutal death, and then he was buried, which is an important article of the faith. The burial is important. For one, it shows that Jesus actually died. Because you don't bury someone alive unless you really don't like them. I have a friend who said that he told his wife the only thing he requests before she buries him is first to double check that he's dead. This burial was proof that Jesus died, but it was also a fulfillment of prophecy, wasn't it? Isaiah 53 prophesied some 700 years before that Jesus would be put in a rich man's grave, and we see that taking place with a guy named Joseph of Arimathea. Jesus got his tomb. He just gave it back to him pretty quickly. Didn't need it long. And historically, he was raised. Paul says he appeared to more than 500 people. And he gives a sampling of six individuals or groups. He says he appeared to Cephas, that is to Peter. He appeared to the 12, a general term referring to the disciples. To more than 500 brothers, that's probably a reference to Matthew 28, 16 to 20 at the Great Commission where he appeared to hundreds. And then strikingly, he appeared to James. That was Jesus' brother, who had been an unbeliever during Jesus' earthly ministry. And we could sympathize with that, because wouldn't it be hard to believe that your brother is God? But after the resurrection, he becomes a believer and a leader in the church. And he appeared to all the apostles. That's a group larger than the 12. And then Paul says, he appeared to me. We read about that at least three times in the book of Acts, this Damascus Road experience of Paul. Now, think about this. Paul wrote this about 20 years after the resurrection. And so he says, many of these individuals are still alive. You can go cross-reference me. You can go ask them. He dared them to go talk to the eyewitnesses who had different appearances or saw Jesus in different contexts. And so again, the gospel is rooted in human history. A real cross, real blood, a real tomb, a real resurrection. And it didn't happen just privately somewhere out in the middle of nowhere. Paul told Agrippa, these things didn't happen in a corner. And this is very important because the resurrection, the historicity of it, is foundational. If we don't have it, the whole edifice of Christianity falls apart. Right? That's what Paul said. Our faith is in vain. Our preaching is in vain. We're still in our sins. People should just feel sorry for us. We might as well pray to the Easter Bunny. We might as well worship a unicorn. We might as well have the tooth fairy drive us to work. Because all of those imaginary things, that's what people see when they think about Christianity who don't believe in the resurrection. But we do have a sure foundation. Christ was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Philosophers may try to refute it. Politicians may try to disgrace it. But we stake our lives and future on it. The gospel is historical. It is the hinge on which all of human history turns. So you see, Christianity requires faith, but it's not a leap into the dark. It's a leap into the light. There are good reasons to believe this gospel. That's Christological, biblical, historical, fourthly, doctrinal. There are certain things that you have to believe. So he says, Christ died, but not only did he die, but notice that next part, for our sins. There are a lot of people who died of a crucifixion. But what made Jesus' death significant, what made Jesus' death a big deal, is why he died. He died for our sins. He took our place on the cross, bore the punishment that we deserved, so that we could have a saving relationship with God. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The great exchange. Christ on the cross receiving our punishment, and by faith in him we receive his righteousness. The Bible presents us with a big problem. Only righteous people are going to heaven. And our big problem is we ain't righteous. We need another person's righteousness. And that's what we have in Jesus Christ. By faith in him, his righteousness is applied to us. So I am accepted by God today, not on the basis of my performance, but on the basis of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because the very righteousness that God requires from us is the very righteousness God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. And that's why the hymn writer could write, "Well, may the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah knoweth none." Christ died for our sins. That's the gospel of grace. "It is finished," Jesus declared on the cross. He obeyed the law of God. He satisfied the justice of God. He removed our sins from the presence of God. He redeemed us from the curse of God. He reconciled us to God. All of it as an expression of the amazing grace of God. The gospel is doctrinal. And that doctrine always leads to praise. It shouldn't lead to just intellectual arrogance or to laziness. No, the doctrine that we believe fuels our lives. The doctrine not just about the atonement, but also about the resurrection. And that's why at the end of this chapter, Paul takes us there, right? When he says, "O death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So, the resurrection is not just intellectually credible, it's personally satisfying. It leads to praise. Five, quickly, the gospel's personal. That is, you have to do something with it. Notice how Paul keeps emphasizing, "I preach to you, you received, you stand, you are being saved, if you hold fast." And that is the question put before us, what will you do with the gospel? We all have different journeys, but the results are the same. If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Behold, the old has gone and the new has come. Some people have dramatic stories of conversion. I have a friend who is a Turk, Kerem. He's been here before. Came to faith in a remarkable way. He grew up in a Muslim school. He didn't claim to be a Muslim, he said, but he learned all the prayers and learned the doctrine and so on. And when he was 11, his uncle that he loved so much died, and it just broke him. He questioned the idea of God. He actually became an atheist. He did all this, by the way, while he was growing up in what in Paul's day was Galatia. He'd never heard of Galatians as a kid. And after he had become an atheist in his late teens, he decided he wanted to be a professional mountain climber. And one day on a climb, he had a terrible fall and almost died. He had some people that fortunately were coming by and they rescued him. And Kerem began to research various religions. He had sort of a Martin Luther moment with the lightning strike. And he said that he had no Christians in his family. And he said, "I studied all of them." And essentially, he said, everyone was saying the same thing. It was about being a good person and doing good works. And he says, "That didn't give me any peace. And I thought, I don't need a religion for that. I can just be a good guy." Then he decided to visit the only church around. And he met with the pastor and began to pepper the pastor with questions. And he said, "The gospel was so amazing when I heard it. It wasn't about me. It was about what Jesus had done." He said, "I went back on Thursday night for a Bible study, and there I became a Christian." He later became a church planter and a pastor. Now, you may not have had a mountain biking accident or a mountain hiking accident or a dramatic story. You may have grown up in a Christian home, but still the results are the same. The gospel is personal. The gospel transforms us. So we preached and so you believed. Finally, the gospel is practical. It does something day to day in our lives. And Paul notes several things. He says, "God's grace toward me was not in vain." And he shows us four effects, I'll hit them briefly here, of the good news. He says, first of all, it brought humility. Notice how he talks about his life. "I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." That's the perspective, that's the heart of someone who's been humbled by grace. And Paul, this guy who was angry, who was hostile, who was persecuting Christians, can now write this way and talk this way. It reminds me of John Newton, who was a former slave trader, was converted, wrote the song Amazing Grace. He said, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." That's so good, isn't it? Secondly, the gospel produces hard work. A lot of people get it twisted, or you think that if you emphasize the grace of God, it makes people passive or lazy. You notice what Paul does, what he says? It did anything but make him lazy. Paul says, I worked harder than all of them. But you know, he's not working for salvation. He's working from it. He's working from grace and not for grace. The gospel had fueled his life. And you see, at the end of this chapter, after 57 verses about the resurrection, how do you end it? He says in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For in the knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Anything we do in Jesus' name matters. Our labor is not in vain because Jesus has vacated a tomb and he lives forevermore. Thirdly, the gospel produces harmony. He says, whether it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. Whether it was me, he says, or the other apostles, there's one gospel. We preached it and you believed it. And that, my friends, is what brings us together. We have different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different interests. But the church is a gospel-centered community. That's what brings us together. Not our favorite basketball teams. I mean, how could an NC State fan and a Duke fan even be in the same room today? Right? That's the gospel at work, man. There's a lot there. Fourth, hope. The last bit here. As Paul gets after the text we looked at, the rest of this chapter is all about the hope of bodily resurrection and what the future means to us. And this is what can give us joy even in the midst of sorrow. This is what gives our lives meaning. This is what, even when we're perplexed, we don't have to be driven to despair. There's a resurrection that's going to happen. I love how Carson puts it. I'm not suffering from anything that a good resurrection can't fix. Like, how many of you would like a good resurrection? That sounds great. Yeah. Vaughn Roberts, pastor in the UK, described a conversation with an older saint who was hobbling slowly to church one Sunday. And with a smile, she said, you don't know where I can find some new legs, do you? And he replied, yes, I do, but you're going to have to wait a while. You'll get them when Jesus comes again. And she exclaimed, that's worth waiting for. Joni Erickson Tada, Christian author and radio host, is a quadriplegic. She was in an accident when she was 18 years old, paralyzed from the neck down in a wheelchair. This is what she says. I can't wait for the day when I'm given my brand new glorified body. I'm going to stand up, stretch, dance, kick, do aerobics, comb my own hair, blow my own nose. And what is so poignant is that I'll finally be able to wipe my own tears. But I won't need to. Because the Bible tells me in the book of Revelation that God will personally wipe away every tear. Elsewhere in her book, When God Weeps, she says, I can still hardly believe it. I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, and clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. Can you imagine the hope that gives someone who has a spinal cord injury like me, or someone who has cerebral palsy, is brain injured, or has multiple sclerosis? Imagine that hope that gives someone who is a manic depressive. No other religion, no other philosophy promises new bodies, hearts, and minds. Only in the message of Christ to hurting people find such incredible hope. It's true. It's true. For I consider the sufferings of this present world not worth comparing next to the glory that will be revealed to us. We are people of the resurrection. So, my friend, receive it, stand on it, and stick with it until you see Jesus, and it'll be all worth it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, for the hope we have in it, the meaning we derive from it. We pray that in all of our sorrows, there would still be a joy from which the world doesn't understand, because whatever the circumstances are in our lives, that tomb is still empty. Jesus is still reigning, and he is coming again. So day by day by day, as we just sang in the song, would you renew us until we stand with joy before your throne. We pray for our friends who may be attending this morning who may not be Christians yet, that you would open up their eyes and their heart. You'd bring them to faith like my friend Karam, like you've done for many of us in this room today. We pray that you would do that work so that today would be the day of their salvation. And we pray all of this together in Jesus' good name. Amen.